Good morning.
Good morning.
It is November 20th, and we are at John chapter 4, more or less verse 25, verse 40. I don't remember exactly, but the truth is we're going to do a quick skim over some of what we did yet last week anyway, because we're in the middle of this long section of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And we're getting near the end of this section of John. I have some hopes to finish it today because next week we don't meet. There's only one service on Thanksgiving weekend. And oddly enough, this class is not going to be that service. So we all get a week off, and it'd be nice to get a clean break point there, but we'll see how it works out. We've had less than clean break points for such things before, and we always do fine. And, oh, there is a lot that could be said today. I prepared this all for last week, knowing that we'd never get through it all last week. And then I looked over it again this week, and then Jane will bear witness. Last night, suddenly I realized, look at all that, and I never saw it before. So this is how it is with John. And it's a lot of fun to prepare. I hope it's a lot of fun for you to study. So Jesus has taken a shortcut from Judea up toward Galilee to go through Samaria. And at Sychar, which is a little town where Shechem used to stand, in or near the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the Israelites first came into the promised land centuries before, there at Sychar, Jesus stops at Jacob's well. And remember, we talked about the delicious multifaceted theme that is built here, where you have Samaria, the land of outcasts, and Jacob's well, the well of an outcast, and a woman who is an outcast, at noon, which is the time of day of the outcasts, if they're going to draw water, because they're not welcome to do it when the rest of the people do it, in morning or evening, meeting Jesus, who in some ways himself is an outcast. So John is clearly sending a heavy message there about Jesus' interest in the forgotten, the fringe, the discarded, the rejected. And he asks her for water, which is a rather scandalous thing for him to do. Speaking to a woman, if he's not trying to establish some kind of a social or romantic or perhaps prostitutional relationship, that's not something that would happen. And she's quite askance that he's done it. For a man to talk to a woman, for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan, for a teacher to talk to an outcast, they're all reasons to be surprised. And we're going to see later that the disciples react the way that we would expect most people to react. But they appear to be the only ones there. And so he asks her for water. And she says, "What are you asking me for? Because, you know, you shouldn't be talking to me." And then in verse 10, we saw that he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She doesn't quite get it, that he is talking about something spiritual now and used the water of the well as a departure point, as a metaphor. And so she says, "You know, the water is deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. You probably don't want to drink out of my vessels because I'm an outcast," is kind of the subtext there. "So, but where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" The ironic question, because the answer is yes. He is the new Jacob. He is the new Israel. He is greater. And Jesus tells her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And there is the eternal life theme again that we saw in John 3, 15, 16, 17, right in those verses. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she's interested, although she's still not totally getting that he's talking about something that's other than physical. But a chance to escape some of the constant reminder that she's an outcast is attractive. And then this is where we were near the end, where we're starting to run short on time. In verse 16, Jesus says to her, well, she says, yes, I'm interested. Give me this water. And then Jesus says something that seems like it comes out of left field. He says, go call your husband and come here. Go get your husband. Why does he say that? Where did that come from? Any cold morning thoughts?
He already knew the answer.
Yeah.
Okay, he already knew the answer. Then why ask?
To start the conversation so that she understands that he knows.
Okay. Okay. To take the conversation to another stage so that she knows that he knows. Yeah. Agreed. Agreed. And he's not trying to shame her with his knowledge that she doesn't have a husband.
But he's going to use it to minister to her.
Exactly. He's going to use it to minister to her even further because, I want to say this carefully, or else I'll trounce all over the Lutheran theology that I hold dear. God offered life to Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel said, yes, we want that. And they agreed to enter into a covenant with Yahweh. Who wrote that covenant? Yahweh did. A relationship with God happens on God's terms. That's how it always is. A relationship with God happens on God's terms. And relationship is the core of that life with God. So there's some relationship work that needs to be done for her. Not relationship work to make her deserve the grace he's offering, but relationship work that is inevitably going to come up as she enters this relationship with God. And that's why he's bringing it up. Not because she has to merit what he's offering her, but because there are things in her life that are going to get in the way of that relationship. I love the way Max Lucado put it. He said, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. And that's what's happening here. Now, Muriel, you had a hand up.
The other thing you pointed out last week, she knew that he must be a prophet, a man of God.
And that's about to come. That's exactly what we're at. Because when he says, bring your husband, she says, I don't have a husband. I'm not married. Which is true, but it's evasive. And that's when Jesus really hits her with his prophetic knowledge. Because he says in verse 17, you are right in saying I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And that's when she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So there's a relationship issue for her, and one that he's going to bring out, both in order to demonstrate to her who he is and to help her, because it is an area of need for her. It's an area of need for all of us. You know, as I said a few minutes ago, life with God is a life of relationship, not just with him, but with the community of faith all around us. And that's always a challenge. But remember Matthew 5:24, where Jesus says that if you're bringing an offering and you have something, you know, a grievance with your brother, then go fix the situation with your brother and then bring your offering. That relationship needs to be fixed because that's more important. 1 Corinthians 11, there's almost 20 verses of Paul saying that that before you eat and drink from the table of communion, of the Lord's Supper, you need to make sure your relationships are what they're supposed to be, or you risk eating and drinking unworthily. So fix the relationships before you come to the table. That's why we have the peace institutionalized as a point in our worship practice, because there needs to be that moment. And I think a lot of people, because we do it every week and every week and every week, and maybe because we feel these time pressures all through the service to get home in time for the football game, it just becomes, for some of us, just a quick shake and howdy time. It's greeting time, but it's not. It's an exchange of the peace. It's an establishment that the relationships are what they're supposed to be before we move into the Lord's table. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople, wrote about the problem that he had when he would be the presiding clergyman at the liturgy there at the Church of Holy Wisdom, Hagia Sophia, in Constantinople, which, if you've ever even seen a picture of it, it's been turned into a mosque now with little minarets, but it's a huge church, huge domed church. It's glorious. And this was sort of the peak of Christianity in the Roman Empire as well. Over half the empire was Christian at this point in time. And that's its own story. At the end of the first century, there were probably, estimates are anywhere from 7,000 to 15,000 Christians. Think about that. At the end of the first century, around AD 100, there were only 7,000 to 15,000 Christians. 250 years later, they were over half of the Roman Empire. That's growth. That's amazing, phenomenal growth. And as I've mentioned before, one of the main things that did that was not Constantine giving official sanction to the Christian religion. It was the plagues that went through the empire in the 200s and 300s. And the response that the Christians had to the people suffering from those plagues, they were not afraid of them. They would minister to the people who were sick. They would risk getting sick themselves. And that is what made people sit up and notice the Christians on an empire-wide basis. And the gospel just spread faster than the plague. Anyway, Chrysostom is talking about this problem he has in the liturgy. And the problem is the peace. Because when they get to the peace, he can't get control back of the worship service. The people are so much enjoying that celebration of good relationship with one another, or sometimes even stepping off to the side to talk through something that needs to be talked through before they go on, because they're taking this part of it very seriously. He said, it can take me 15 or 20 minutes to get the service back. What a great problem to have, right? What a wonderful problem to have. Not our problem. It'd be fun if it were. Fun to watch pastors. He's not in here, right? It'd be fun to watch pastors' reaction if that were a problem. I have seen Sundays where our peace kind of goes and goes and goes, and I like those Sundays because they make me think of that story. All right, anyway, so relationship is a big thing. Relationship is what he's dealing with her. I've said before, John is usually very careful about his use of numbers. Did you notice the numbers here? You've had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. How many is that? Six. She's got a problem with husbands. The husband that she really needs, whether she knows it or not, is sitting right there with her at the well. Number 7. Aha. Uh-huh. Nice touch, John. And all of the sort of scandalous undertone and subtext of this story, that it's really tempting to say, nah, that's not really what's going on. And you can disagree with me. But I think one of the reasons that John lets it show, even though he doesn't do anything with it, is precisely that point, that Jesus is the true husband that she needs, as opposed to this life of promiscuity, or at least chronically broken relationships. So when he asks her for a drink, which could be a pickup line, the way that wells worked in the social setting of that day, and when she says, I have no husband, which could have been a way of her saying, wink, wink, I'm available, I think John lets those be there to play because of that marital theme that is woven through this, even though it's under the surface. But that's just me. It's always a challenge with John to decide how deep do these meanings go? How many layers are there? When am I just a parallelomaniac and I need to back off and just keep me move to the next section? It's a challenge. Kyle?
Well, I mean, it just makes me recall the, you know, very first chapter with Behold the Lamb of God. You know, it's probably, you know, the intention of it, you know, is not what we've arrived at, but John uses that, you know.
Yes.
Just uses that to make
absolutely
a point,
so. Absolutely does. He lets the meaning that would come to be read into that title, Lamb of God, play in the minds of his readers, even though it's not what John the Baptist would have been thinking when he said it. You're absolutely right. Maybe that's what's happening here. All right. So, I know you've got 5 husbands. I know you were the man now, and you're not married to him. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And now, perhaps inevitably, the conversation turns to religion. If he's a prophet, right? Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans felt that there should be a temple. Remember, Joseph is buried here. Jacob was here. Abraham, Jacob both put up altars here, near here. It's a lot of history here. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And I said last week on that point, this is a reassertion of what we've seen already in John. It's not about place anymore. It's not going to be about the temple in Jerusalem. It's not going to be about Mount Gerizim. It's not going to be about that quarrel between which one of them is the right place for the worship of Yahweh. It's not about place anymore. It's about a person. And then he goes on to say, you worship what you do not know. We worship you Samaritans, because that's the clear distinction here, Samaritan versus Jew. That's how she set it up. That's how he set it up. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Which is kind of telling her, you know what? Gerizim doesn't matter. Jerusalem doesn't matter. You're wrong about Gerizim, but it doesn't matter anymore. That's what I hear him saying. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There that is again. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Echoes of the conversation with Nicodemus. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. The the physical efforts of the Torah and the sacrificial system and the commandments are never going to do it. It's going to take something spiritual. And God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman responds with some recognition, it seems, that he's saying something about the Messianic age. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And if you don't know, Messiah and Christ are the same word. Mashiach is Hebrew and Aramaic. Christos is Greek. They both mean the anointed one. So that's just a parenthetical thing, probably put in by John. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It almost sounds like she's saying, well, okay, we're never going to solve this argument. We're never going to solve this disagreement. Messiah will sort it out when he comes. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he, which is a dramatic enough thing for him to say, but that's not exactly what he said. What he says, translated more closely, is, I am the one who is speaking to you. He speaks those words that Yahweh spoke to Moses on a different mountain. I am. Another way to translate this, a totally legitimate way to translate this sentence, is the one who is speaking to you is the I am. Yeah.
Another section where Jesus is in the garden and he's confronted, you know, Peter cuts off the servant here. They ask him, you know, we're searching for the Christ, and he says the exact same thing.
Yep.
It's rendered the exact same way.
Yep.
Why is it rendered so poorly when the message is so much more important, even though the language is clunky, the way that you've said it?
I don't know.
I mean, it's generations of lost meaning for no good purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I've said in this class on multiple occasions that I don't think it's a good idea to read more meaning into any one word than you have to. Meaning comes from, you know, the words in relationship to one another. It comes from clauses and sentences and even whole passages. So I don't want to load one word up too much. But the I am, that is a loaded phrase. And when you trace it, there's just no other conclusion you can come to. So why, in a place like this, do they not get it through in the English translation so well? I don't have a defense for them. I don't know.
It's just strange to me. Here you could almost say it was a prosaic choice. But in the other passage, as a result of it, the soldiers fall backwards, admitting they're in the presence of God.
Yeah.
I mean.
Right. Or the power of the words themselves knock them off their feet. You could look at it either way. Yeah, I know. But that is what he says here. So he's not just saying, I'm the Messiah. He's saying something more than that. He's saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm Yahweh. That's an amazing, staggering thing for him to say. But again, that hidden messiahship that we see in Matthew and Mark and Luke, don't tell people about what you've seen, you know, keep it quiet. John doesn't do that. John never does that. It's right out there in the stories that John has chosen to include. Okay. So, now, if it's possible, an even cooler part of this story. The disciples come back. Remember, they went into town. Jacob's well is outside Sychar. It's not a big place. They went into town to get some food. They come back, and they see Jesus at the well talking to this woman. they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And that "what do you seek?" question that they chose not to ask is another one that plays to this, wait a minute, is there something inappropriate going on here between a man and a woman alone at the well at noon? Jesus, what do you think you're doing? What are you after? What are you looking for? You know, it's, why are you talking with her? Which is more innocent. But those are the questions that they had, but no one said it, right? No one said it. So the woman left her water jar. Imagine if they had. That would have really blown up the whole situation. She would have been shamed all over again. But it didn't happen. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, I think she said more than that to them to get them to come out of the city, out of the town, and have a look. And the scene keeps going back and forth a little bit now. But let me just make a comment about this. What did she do? She left her water jar. That was the whole reason she came to the well. And she left it behind. Which may be John's way of symbolizing that she has bought into the need for a different kind of water than what she came for. And then we see that when she goes into town and she shares her experience with the townspeople and they come out to see for themselves. It's also interesting.
It's remarkable, I think.
What?
The fact that she as an outcast would be willing to reveal herself to say to them, "I just spilled my guts to this man. Come see him," type thing.
Right. I mean, they all share an outcast status as Samaritans, but within Samaritan society, of course, they don't see themselves that way. But she has the extra layer of being an outcast, even within her own town. And she has apparently broken right through that to share what has happened. The thing I like about this in terms of symbolism is it's a water jug. When was the last time we saw water jugs? Wedding at Cana, right, chapter 2. Wedding at Cana, where the water jugs cease to be water jugs, they become wine vats. And now the water jug is abandoned. And I just appreciate the symbolism that John is using there.
Eric, is it possible, though, it's simpler than that they didn't have a water jug, and she's going to the town to talk, so she leaves her jug. They might actually be thirsty.
Anything's possible. I mean, it's hard to make an argument from silence, but I'm making an argument from silence too. So, got to make up your mind which way you want to see it. I guess it could be that she's just that nice. Yes. All right. So she went to town. She said, "Could this be the Christ?" Verse 31 snaps back to the well. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." I mean, we minuted it down to get the food. Here's the food. Come on, have something to eat. They stopped at the well because they were tired. It's the hot part of the day. It's a long journey. Have something to eat. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." I love these guys. So the disciples said to one another, "What, did somebody sneak him some food? Has somebody brought him something to eat?" There's a couple things I love about this. You know, the disciples play the buffoon in the gospel stories any number of times. But I especially love it here in John. Because remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus didn't get what Jesus was saying. And the woman at the well didn't get what Jesus was saying at first either. But we see evidence as John goes on that Nicodemus eventually did get it. We see evidence right here in this story that the woman at the well did get it. Just not at first. The disciples are no better than these people. They don't get it. And they're with him every day. And they've seen everything he's done. And they've heard everything he said. Unlike others who've only seen or heard some of it. And they don't get it. Which I take to be a great message of hope to me. And to all of us. That we don't have to be something special to be disciples of Jesus. His first disciples weren't. All the people he approaches so far, they don't get it. Has someone brought him something to eat? And then Jesus says the coolest thing to them. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now just listen to this for a minute. Think about this for a minute. And one thing here is suddenly he just reaches out into the left field stands and pulls in this harvest language. Where did that come from? We've been talking about water and living water and eternal life, and all of a sudden he's using harvest language. Why? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then it's going to cut back to the Samaritans. So let's just pause there for a minute. What is Jesus doing here? He asked the woman about physical water and immediately took the conversation to spiritual water. His disciples went into town to get physical food, and they bring it back and they offer him physical food, and he immediately turns the conversation to spiritual food. So he's doing the same thing with them that he did with the woman. Not only that, he is answering their question, not just the question about did somebody bring him food. He is answering the questions that they didn't actually ask when they came back and saw him at the well. How cool is that? What are you seeking? I'm seeking to do the will of him who sent me. I'm seeking a harvest. Why are you talking to her? Because this is my Father's will, and I'm seeking a harvest. And she just went, this is obviously me talking, not Jesus, and she just went into town, and guess what she's doing? She's sowing. She is in there sowing seed right now. The harvest analogy fits if you know. It seems kind of strange but understandable just reading the text at face value. But if you understand the topography of Sychar, it makes even more sense. This is the breadbasket of Samaria. There are fields for agriculture all over this valley between Gerizim and Ebal, and even up the slopes. And there is no way that they can be out there at Jacob's well and not be easily able to see plenty of this. Sychar's not a big town. They're not surrounded by three-story buildings. In fact, the well's outside of town. So they're seeing a lot of this. Now, we're not sure what time of year it was. Maybe it was harvest time. Maybe it wasn't. Jesus' statement, do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? That's the growing period. That's the approximate growing period for the barley that was the first crop they put in, and they would put that in around mid-December and harvest it around mid-April. Remember, they always made sure that the barley was in before Passover. And then the first wheat crop would be harvested right around the end of May, 1st of June. So that went in around the 1st of February, end of January, 1st of February. We don't know where in that window this takes place. We don't know when in that window. Maybe it's really close after Passover, because this is still that same story. But we don't know how long he spent baptizing down at the Jordan. We don't know what the time intervals were or the delays between the scenes where he went up through Samaria. So maybe it's the wheat harvest, and maybe this is exactly what they're seeing. And it doesn't show so well the way that this monitor is set up, at least not from my angle. But the riper that wheat gets, the brighter the heads get. And it can look flat out white in the sunshine. So behold, the fields are white. What did my translation say? I got to look now. Yeah, my translation actually says white. Does any of yours say ripe?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not uncommon for it to say ripe. The word is actually white. So, but either way, it's saying the same thing. Once those heads are that bright, it's time to harvest. It could also be that they just planted. It could be months after Passover. And the fields don't have this in it. In which case, his statement would be even more cryptic to his disciples. Because they're looking out at the harvest and saying, what is he talking about? The harvest is white for harvest. No, it's not. They just planted. Either way, the disciples aren't getting what he's saying. Because the harvest he's talking about is not out there in the fields. It's the other way. It's in Sychar. The harvest he's talking about is the townspeople that woman just went to sow the gospel to. That's what he's talking about. I'd love this section because he does the same thing he did with Nicodemus that he did with the woman. He takes a material thing, in this case bread, and he flips it around to a spiritual conversation. And he talks about harvest, which makes perfect sense if you realize where they're sitting. But it's not the harvest that's around them. It's the harvest that's in town. It's not sheaves of wheat. It's humans. And that is then demonstrated immediately in verse 39, beginning of verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's witness bearing, because of the woman's testimony. The testimony that he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. Scandalous enough that he went through Samaria. Scandal enough that he stopped. Scandal enough that he had interactions. Now he's going to stay. And he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, there's a new title we haven't seen before. Savior of the world was a recognized title in the first century. It belonged to Caesar. Caesar was Savior of the world. That was stamped on some of the coins. And I don't know if that's in their heads when they say it, but it's an interesting contrast. Also interesting that the Samaritan response is so much better than the response he was getting in the details that we see in Judea. Although we do know that a lot of people started to come to him at the Jordan, so much so that when the Pharisees got wind of it, Jesus decided it would be good to head up to Galilee again. But here in Samaria, he's getting a very clear and enthusiastic response. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
So, Eric, did the Samaritans recognize the Roman, Caesar's title as being that?
Well, I wouldn't say recognized it. I mean, it was one of Caesar's titles, and this is all part of the empire. So, it's in the government documents, it's on the government seals, it's on the coinage, it's there. So, I mean, do they agree that he's the Savior of the world? I shouldn't think so.
Yeah. But couldn't that be a further evidence of their belief in him as the Messiah? You give him that title,
mm-hmm.
At that point?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Or was it a military recognition? Did he conquer so many tribes that were opposed to the rule, the Roman rule of that?
Well, the thought is they're better off for having been brought into the empire. It was the best thing for them, whatever the conquered land may be. So in that sense, yes, conquering them and bringing them into the empire saved them. And since the empire was essentially the known world, with minor exceptions up in the barbarian north and the African wilderness and the Persian east, savior of the world. There's another thing going on here before we leave it, and it's something that we touched on in a different way once before. Notice what he said to the disciples again up in verse 36, 37. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. That's an echo of Amos 9, which I will invite you to take a quick look at if you wish, but it's not required. Amos 9, it's the very end of the book of Amos. And if you're not sure where Amos is, it's just a little ways past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's the third minor prophet. Amos 9, there it starts out with judgment against Israel, and then at verse 11, it starts to talk about the restoration of Israel, and this is a promise of the Messianic age, not just restoration from exile. And at verse 13, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." We looked at this with the wedding at Cana. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed." In other words, the harvest is going to be so bountiful that they're going to be harvesting the grapes so fast that they're going to catch up to the guy who's planting them. It's an absurdity, but it's a mechanism to show just the infinite bounty that is awaiting Israel, God's people, in the age to come. The plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it, etc., etc. So there's a little bit of that going on here in John, where he talks about the sower and the reaper rejoicing together. He's invoking Amos 9. And he's telling the disciples, if they get it, which they probably don't yet, this is that age. It's starting now. It's starting with me. All right. Any other thoughts about this story with the Samaritan woman? Yeah, Susan.
Well, I just think that, she went to town and they believed in him because of her testimony.
Yep.
She was the outcast.
Yep.
Normally they wouldn't even listen to her, probably. So they had to have seen a change in her somehow that they would even listen to her.
Even if it was only the change that she was willing to break through those social layers that she normally wouldn't be welcome to break through.
They said we no longer believed. Well, they saw the change enough that they wanted to go see what she was talking about.
Yep.
And then they say, now we don't believe because of what you said, but because of what we've heard, which speaks to me that we sow the seed and then the Holy Spirit or whatever takes over.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
So it's kind of like she's one of the folks. Yep.
No, she absolutely is. She becomes a sower. She absolutely is one of the first evangelists. It's fascinating. And she's not even a proper Jew. Yeah, absolutely
maybe
true.
She made a little song. She went away singing, came back bringing.
Fair enough.
Others to the water that was not from the well. I won't sing it, though.
Okay. And I won't make you.
There's a reason I'm not in the choir.
By the way, for those of you who are readers and for those of you who are history buffs, those numbers about how many Christians were in the empire, they come from a lot of places, but you can get them all kind of in one place in a book by a man named Rodney Stark. And that book is called The Rise of Christianity. Stark is not Christian, or at least he's not writing a book from a Christian perspective. He's a sociologist, a sociological historian. So he's writing about the history of the empire, the cultural history of the empire. And yet, he acknowledges what an incredible role Christianity played. So that's the book, Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity, if you're curious about those kind of stats. All right. Well, I think we're going to be able to get to the end of chapter 4 and the end of this section. Jesus moves on. He spends those 2 days. After the two days, he departed for Galilee. And we immediately hit a troublesome phrase. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Wait a minute. What?
You read the other book.
Okay, I mean, yes, Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But what's his hometown?
Nazareth
in
Galilee.
Well, if that's the case, then it makes no sense. It's just the opposite of sense that he's headed for Galilee. Hey, let's go to Galilee where they don't like me. What? What's going on? The word here for hometown is actually home country. Patria is the word. Fatherland, if you think of the German way they say it, that comes close. And we have that word in English. It's related to the word for father, you know, patriarchy, for example. But it's also a word for homeland, place of origin. And we have that in our language too, patriotism. Patriot comes from patria. So what is Jesus' patria? If it's Galilee, then why does John say this when he's going to Galilee? He should be going somewhere other than his hometown if John's rationale is that no prophet is honored in his own patria. But where's he leaving? He's leaving Samaria. Well, Samaria is not his hometown. It's not his home country. That's not his patria. So what are we talking about here? Are we talking about Judea, which is what he left before the Samaria interlude? But he's from Nazareth. Some commentators struggling with this have even said his patria is heaven. And that breaks down instantly. Please don't tell me that you think Jesus has no honor in heaven. Right? That's just absurd. What's going on here? I'll tell you what I think is going on here. Yes, it's Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He would have been born in Galilee, except for the census that Caesar Augustus required. And this is another place where John appears to be assuming that his readership already knows the gospel story. And Jesus was born in Judea. And he was leaving Judea because there were problems that were going to come up once the Pharisees realized how successful his ministry was becoming. So if you look at Samaria as an interlude, John's statement here refers to Jesus leaving Judea to go to Galilee, and now it makes sense. Because he was not going to be receiving honor if he had stayed in Judea. So he heads for Galilee.
You're saying Samaria is in Judea?
No. Judea, Samaria, Galilee.
Okay.
Three different territories as you move north. But it makes sense now of John's parenthetical statement here for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own patria, in his own homeland. Well, that homeland would have been Judea. And so he's heading up to Galilee. It also makes sense when we see the reception he gets in Galilee, because it's a positive reception. At least it seems to be. And by the way, what's he going to do here in Judea? or excuse me, here in Galilee. He's going to heal an official's son. And I'm getting ahead of the story just a couple verses, but that's okay. It's a short little story anyway, for a change. He's going to heal an official's son who's at the point of death. How interesting is it that he stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days, and John makes the point of saying, after the 2 days, he went into Galilee, and he healed this official's son who was at the point of death. So, if you will, and I think John will, on the third day, he raises somebody from the dead, or close to it. Interesting foreshadowing. In any case, he comes into Galilee. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Ah, so now it is shortly after Passover. Those fields probably were white with the wheat harvest. Okay, now that helps us. They had seen what he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Of course they had, it's Passover. You go to Jerusalem for Passover. And again, this is kind of like Nicodemus. We don't know everything they saw that impressed them. John doesn't tell us all the signs that he performed. The only sign we've seen so far was at the wedding at Cana, and that was kind of low-key. He went back into the kitchens. You know, his mother came and whispered to him at the table. He went back into the kitchens. He did the thing. The servants knew, but the steward of the reception and the guests, nobody realized what miracle had taken place. So Jesus kept that kind of low key. That's the only sign we've seen. So clearly he was doing other signs that led Nicodemus to come and say, we know that you're of God to do the signs that we've seen you do. And these people apparently have seen more than John is telling us about. And so they welcome him because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. I don't think he's just sort of a folk hero for having cleaned out the temple. It's going to be more than that. And so he's in Galilee, and he came again to Cana, where he had made the water wine, yes. And at Capernaum, there was an official, Capernaum's not too far away, whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, and that phrase is another reason I think John is looking at his homeland as Judea. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then in verse 48, Jesus says something that almost sounds like a rebuke. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But here's the thing about that verse. Yes, Jesus is responding to the man, but the you there, unless you see signs, you will not believe, those are plural. He's not just talking to the man. He's talking to more than the man. He's talking to the people around him who are part of this group that had welcomed him because of the signs they had seen in Jerusalem. Oh yeah, here comes the wonder worker. Here comes the flavor of the month. And what was the first thing that the leadership asked him after he cleared out the temple? What sign will you give us to show that you have that authority? What sign will you show us that you do that you do did what you just did? Cleaned out the money changers and the merchants. They're looking for signs. Nicodemus refers to the signs. We know you're from God because of the signs you've done. And these people have seen signs and they're looking for more signs. And what just happened in Samaria? What just happened at Sychar? What fabulous miracle did he perform to wow the townsfolk? None. But they believed. They believed because, and it says right in the text, they believed because of the woman's testimony, and then they believed because of his word, not because of his signs. So there's a contrast that's being set up here between the Jews in Galilee and the Jews in Jerusalem, frankly, versus what he had experienced in that pit of an outcast haven, Samaria, their response to the gospel was what he wanted to see. Everybody on both sides of Samaria wants miracles. They want the fireworks. They want the dog and pony show. So this is a contrast to the response he just got in Sychar, in Samaria. They didn't need signs, but you all have to see signs. And Jesus will not give them the sign that they're looking for, whatever sign they're looking for. He won't give them any. Note, do you notice that? They don't go trooping back to Capernaum. They don't go into this official's house. They don't gather around on the street while Jesus goes up to the room and heals the child. That's not what happens. Jesus won't give them that satisfaction. He keeps this low key, just like he did the miracle at the wedding at Cana. He tells the man, the official said to him in verse 49, again, "Sir, come before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Ah, there's another one who believes the word. And he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Notice the emphasis there. Three times this has been said, "Your son will live." Jesus says it to him in verse 50. And then in verse 51, they told him that his son was recovering. That is actually the same wording. They told him that his child was living. And then in verse 53, he knew that that was the hour when Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. But notice Jesus doesn't do this in front of the crowd. He keeps it low key, just like he did with the servants in the kitchen. Now he does with this man and his family. They're the only ones who really see the miracle. Will word get out? Sure. Wedding servants talk. An official has lots of connections in town. Sure, word gets out. But Jesus won't do these signs openly yet. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now John will stop numbering the signs after this. He only numbers these first two. The wedding at the Cana, this was the first sign. The healing of the official's son, this was the second sign. But there are five more signs to come. Seven signs. It's the same word that's used for the things that Moses did at the Exodus before Pharaoh. Moses performed signs. Although Moses' signs were judgment, Jesus' signs are grace. Instead of water to blood, it's water to wine. Instead of a plague of frogs, it's death to life. So it's a very different kind of sign. But Jesus and life, you're already seeing it happen. It's going to become a recurring theme. We're going to keep seeing that connection, Jesus and life. Jesus and life, all through the book. And of course, we all know that as this public ministry goes on, there's going to be less and less ability to keep things low-key. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's the last part of this section of feasts, Passover. Chapter 5 is what appears to be a Sabbath feast. I say appears to be because they never actually identify it. Every other feast in every other section of John, he says it was a Passover, it was a Feast of Tabernacles, it was the Feast of Dedication. On this one, he never says what kind of feast it is, which is why we think it was a Sabbath, because that was the kind of feast that was assumed as a default. Right? So that's why we think it was a Sabbath feast. And then when you look at what happens around it, that also suggests it was a Sabbath feast. But we'll get into that in a couple of weeks when we meet again. So John 2:12 through 4:54, yeah. One section focused around a Passover. Remember what's happened here. He cleansed the temple. They asked him what sign he would give that he could do that. he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They didn't realize he was talking about his body. Right? He's baptizing at the Jordan. John the Baptist is bearing witness. He has the encounter with the woman at the well, talking about the proper worship of God. It's not a Gerizim. It's not a Jerusalem. It's not about a place anymore, which is very much the theme of him saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, because he wasn't talking about the temple of brick and stone. He was talking about the temple of his body. It's not about a place anymore. And then he goes back up to Galilee. And we have a sign in this section, just as the wedding at Cana was actually part of that introductory creation week. Now we have the second sign here. So there's a theme over all of this. And that theme is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. And he is the replacement of the temple. He is the one in whom God's life-giving presence is now to be found. The Shekinah presence of God hasn't been in the temple since the first temple was destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and those events. The Shekinah glory of God never came and inhabited the second temple. But now it's here. Now it has come. But it has come not in a place. It has come in a person. And Jesus is that presence of God. He's the new temple. He's the fulfillment of Passover. That's what this first section is trying to get to thematically. Okay? It's almost 10:25. Went a couple minutes longer than I wanted to. We have to stop there. Okay? Have a good Thanksgiving. I will see you here in 2 weeks. I will see you elsewhere at other times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the stories that John wrote for us are just astounding in the layers of meaning that are there. This theme of wedding that runs all the way through these first four chapters, without ever talking about the church being the bride of Christ, although that will come later in his writings and the writings of Paul. The layers of meaning, the metaphor, it's marvelous. But help us to appreciate the simplicity as well, that whatever people are wanting to talk about, Jesus meets them there and then finds a way to turn the conversation to spiritual things. He'll talk theology with Nicodemus. He'll talk water with the woman at the well. He'll talk bread with his disciples. He'll talk harvest sitting out there in the middle of the fields. But always he turns them to what he is about and what we are to be about, which is sharing the word of your grace and your truth and your spirit that you want to give out to the world. Grant that we would look for those opportunities. Grant that we would be, that we would have Jesus' face when we talk to people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to leave you with one thing. I was going to open with it, but instead I'm going to close with it. True story. This came up just a couple days ago. Pastor Joel Osteen. Yep. Most of you know who that is. A gorgeous, southern, pretty boy kind of megachurch health and wealth pastor. Joel Osteen put out a tweet. And that tweet says, "Who you spend your time with will have a great impact on what kind of life you live. Spend time with the right people." Let me read that again. Who you spend your time with will have a great impact on what kind of life you live. Spend time with the right people. A Lutheran pastor that I very much admire and track in social media named Chad Bird picked that up and tweeted a response that said, "Or you could risk being called a friend of sinners by hanging out with the wrong kind of people." Have a good week.